I was really excited when I got Bert's email this week because it said the clocks were going back. So I was like, wow, an extra hour's sleep, I really need it. Then the second half of his email was, but those who have kids, you're in trouble. Because I mean, instead of waking up at 7, RJ's going to wake up at 6 now. So last night, Christina and I stayed out in Chinatown with Keith till about 9, half 9 to try and put RJ to sleep later. And it kind of, I guess it kind of worked. He woke up at 7, which is 8. Because the 1 hour sleep really came at the right time. I don't know about you, these last few weeks, I've been really finding it hard to get out of bed since it's gotten cold. Usually I have to leave for work at 20 past 7. So I get up about 10 past 7. It's okay, I've got, my toothbrush takes 2 minutes. If it was a manual one, I would have taken 20 seconds, but the electric one forces me to do it for 2 minutes. It takes me 2.5 minutes to put my suit on in the dark, because I don't want to wake Christina up. And then I feed the rabbit, and then I leave the house. 10 minutes. That's great. Sometimes this method doesn't work. I have gone to work mismatched in my suits, because I haven't seen what I've worn, but it was okay. And I read an interesting article this week, actually. It said the most successful people wake up extra early. I don't know if anyone read that article. The CEO of Apple, Starbucks, Disney, and all these important people wake up before 6 to kind of get the day started, to spend a bit of time to pray and meditate, and just get ready for the day. Obviously, I only take 10 minutes, so I'm not going to be very successful at all. Because I realized in the winter months, I find that I'm much more lazier and much more grumpier. I'm bitter that I have to wake up in the dark, go to work in the dark, and come home and it's going to start getting dark again. And the summer suddenly seems like so, so long ago. I don't know about you, do you find that in the summers you're much more keen to do stuff? I'm a sunshine person, so I love to do stuff in the sunshine and I can get up really early. But when it's the winter, it's the duvet has a mind of its own. And we have this extra heavy duvet that just holds us capture and keeps us a prisoner. And it's really hard to keep your motivation in the winter. Today we're going to follow the story of Daniel, actually. And he's a guy, I guess, managed to keep himself motivated and focused throughout all the seasons of his life. And we're going to be going through all the different parts of what happened in the chapter 6. This is probably the most famous part of Daniel's story, about him coming face to face with the lions. Okay, just a bit of a recap. First of all, the Jewish people, the people of Judah, sorry, I've got a cough as well, so they were captured by the Babylonians. And then Daniel and his group of friends, who were the extra smart ones, they were taken to be trained, essentially to be brainwashed into the Babylonian way. And then he worked for different bosses. He worked for, firstly, King Nebuchadnezzar, and then Belshazzar. And then through that, him and his friends, they get into a bit of trouble. His friends refuse to bow down to the statue, so they get thrown into a house of fire. But then they meet Jesus, they get saved. They insist on eating something else that they shouldn't really want to eat. And now we go on to the final stage of this, where Babylon actually gets taken over by Persia. And here we pick up the story where Daniel meets his next boss, okay, King Darius, the king of Persia. So we're going to go through chapter 6. If you just pray with me and then we'll begin. Good morning, God. I thank you. I thank you. Just, you know, I stand here and actually I see all these brothers and sisters, and I just feel so happy and so relieved that we can do this life together. And Lord, we thank you for that. And I really just pray for your presence and your spirit to really join us in this place this morning. And through my weaknesses, through my lack of preparation or my mistakes in speaking, Lord, I pray that you and your spirit really speaks to us all here and straight into our hearts, Lord. So here we are, ready to hear from you. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So that is the quick recap so far. And we carry on from King Darius. Okay, King Darius is an interesting guy. He's come to take over Babylon, essentially. And the first thing he does is he appoints 120 leaders to look after the whole of what was Babylon. And he put the 120 leaders all in different places to look after those places. On top of that, he then put 3 separate leaders to then look after those 120. Now, the reason why he did that is obviously he has to pass on the management to the other people. He can't micromanage everything. And also at that time, there's a lot of corruption. There's a lot of corruption and a lot of things that are going on in the background where actually King Darius felt he needed to appoint leaders to look after his own interests. Okay, so that's where we take on the story. Then Daniel is one of the three that look after the whole 120. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. He had an excellent spirit in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Daniel was just about to get the biggest promotion of his life. If I just stop there for a second, this is Daniel. This is an exile of Judah, okay? He has no real right to be able to look after and take control of a whole country. I guess it is a testament to how good Daniel was at his job, that this new boss that comes along, this King Darius, was planning to set him over the whole kingdom. It reminds me a little bit of earlier in the Old Testament where Joseph also had an excellent spirit in him and also was placed in charge of a lot of things in Egypt by Pharaoh, okay? From there, we have it sets the scene for the problem. Daniel's colleagues do not like this. They hate this because, well, one, they don't want Daniel to take over. And I think there's two reasons for this. One, they're jealous. How does a captive of Judah earn the right to look after the whole country? This does not make sense. Actually, King Darius must have had his own men from Persia. How come they're not being appointed? So one thing is jealousy. Second thing, all these leaders, the 120, they're probably actually used to the corruption as well, the corruption and the fraud. And actually, they don't want Daniel to be the leader because that means they're accountable to him. Because for all we know at the moment, Daniel has an excellent spirit and he works with integrity and honesty. So therefore, having him as the main leader meant that lots of this corruption would have been exposed. So because of that, they don't like this. They are jealous, angry and scared. And so they try and find a way to bring him down. The only problem is Daniel's spirit was excellent. He didn't cheat his taxes, he didn't cut his corners, so they couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel. Okay? They couldn't find anything wrong. We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. In fact, the only thing that they could find wrong about Daniel was his relationship with God. All these 120 or other leaders in this kingdom, corrupt kingdom, with all these people working for them, they couldn't find a single thing wrong with Daniel to bring him down. I know if someone, it would only take one of you to dig up my past and my history, you'd find something wrong to bring me down. This Daniel, for some reason, was faultless in the way he worked. And the only thing they had a problem with, or they could find a problem with, was his faith. Actually, for me, it was a big conviction, actually. I have lots of other weaknesses, but wouldn't it be good to be known as your only weakness is your relationship with God and your desire and your commitment to God? So they couldn't find anything. And I think that's a huge compliment to Daniel's faith. So they decide they have to do something. So they schemed and they came up and devised a plan to try and bring Daniel down. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors, the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. So, they sit around the table, all these evil leaders. They try and think of a way to bring Daniel down. They think, how about we go to the king? We appeal to his pride and his insecurities, and we say, King, how about you set in a new law? Just a temporary one, 30 days. It was easier to pass a temporary law. How do you set a law for 30 days where no one is allowed to make a petition or a request to any god or man apart from you? The king, I guess, in his ignorance, says, oh, that sounds all right. I can play God for 30 days. Sounds okay, and it's harmless. It's only 30 days. Let's pass it. So at this point, they essentially pass the law. And then this is the interesting bit. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So actually, stop here. We just go back. These guys, the other leaders, when they approached the king, they said, all the high officials of the kingdom have agreed on this new law. They lied to him. They said that everyone is a part of this. So the king, I guess, would assume that Daniel also agreed to this. Okay, but obviously Daniel did not agree to this, because as soon as he finds out about this, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, first thing he does is go to his house, open his windows, look towards Jerusalem and pray, as he had done previously. He does exactly the same thing he's been doing 3 times a day, every day. I just want to pause here for a second. Daniel had obviously been doing this every day. In fact, he was so committed to this that even his colleagues knew that he was doing this. I think that's a pretty big thing, actually. How many of our course mates and colleagues and friends know about our habits in our faith? Apart from the fact that maybe we go to church on Sunday, because on Monday they ask us, oh, what have you been doing for the weekend? And if we're feeling brave, we'll say, oh, yeah, we met some friends and I went to church. And then, because you don't want people to ask about church, okay? But these guys knew that Daniel prayed 3 times a day, every day. Again, his habits were well known throughout the kingdom. And then, he's so consistent that they then arranged the time to go and catch him. So they all went, they knew that he prays at 3 o'clock every day. They all met up at 3 o'clock to go and catch him. And lo and behold, there he is praying. Okay, so they catch him and then they take him to the king. They grab him and take him to the king. And even then, they know what they're doing is something that the king doesn't want to happen. So they trick him again. Before even showing Daniel, they say, hey king, do you remember that law that you agreed to a couple days ago? The one where you said, no one can make a petition to anyone apart from you for 30 days. The king said, oh yeah, I remember that law. Then he said, waha, well here is Daniel, your favorite worker. He broke this law. Okay. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. The king realizes that he's been tricked now, that he's been set up. Okay, he becomes very distressed. But as I showed you earlier, this law had been passed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which simply meant that this law was now beyond the king. Even the king could not go back on this. Okay, this was the beauty of the plan, I guess. Okay, so the king is very distressed and he sets his mind to deliver Daniel. He spends all day. This king of Persia, who was powerful enough to take over Babylon, thinks that it's necessary to spend all day to try and save this captive of Judah. Again, how did others perceive Daniel? Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. So, from here, the king goes all day, couldn't find anything to help save Daniel, so then he orders him to be taken and thrown into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Again, Daniel's unbelieving boss, who doesn't know God, appeals to Daniel's God and says, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. If you noticed here, actually, from the moment the law is passed till the moment that he's thrown into the den of lions, there's nothing really said about what Daniel feels or says. If anything, more is said about the king. We'll go into that a little bit later. But from there, once Daniel is thrown into the den of lions, the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions or distractions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. He spends all day trying to save Daniel, couldn't find a way. He then has to give in and take Daniel to the lions. On top of that, at night time, he doesn't want any food, he doesn't want to sleep, he can't do anything. He is that distressed. And as soon as the morning breaks, he rushes over to the den of lions and sees if Daniel is okay. Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? So obviously his amazement and surprise and pleasure, Daniel shouts back out, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you. O king, I have done no harm. For someone who's just been thrown into the den of lions, he sounds very polite and respectful. And he says, O king, you know, long live the king. You are good. And actually, I was saved. Okay, and just to prove to you, I am also blameless to God and to you. Okay, very, very composed. I'm liking his style. So Daniel is found blameless in all of this. And then on top of that, the king is obviously very relieved. Orders his men to take Daniel out of the den of lions. And then in his anger for being set up for this whole thing, he then throws the schemers into the lion's den. And just to prove that the lions weren't suffering some sort of virus and could actually eat humans, they then proceed to devour the peoples that were scheming against Daniel. On top of that, he actually sent the schemers and their families into the lion's den, and they were all eaten up. It sounds a little bit gruesome and unfair, but I guess in those days, the family was also punished because, one, they were seen to maybe have benefited from any of this these crimes, and two, just to prevent any future revenge missions, so it was better just to clean up shop, essentially. After all this, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I made a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So that was simply just a recap of this whole story of Daniel and the lions. Most of us have heard this story. In fact, I'd heard the story, and I was sharing with Bert and a couple of my other friends whilst I was preparing this. I found it very hard because it's a topic that we've heard a million times in Sunday school. We're essentially a very obvious theme, that God is faithful to us and God saves us from the lions that want to devour us. But whilst I was reading this and preparing this over and over again, I made a couple of observations that I hadn't made when I was still in Sunday school. And I wanted to share a couple of those with you today. The first thing that I noticed was that Daniel was extremely, extremely disciplined. He was extremely, extremely disciplined. How do I know he was disciplined? Because it doesn't explicitly say. But one, he'd worked so well and he'd impressed this new boss so much that he was essentially in line to get the biggest promotion of his life. You can't do that unless you are not disciplined. It proves to me that actually Daniel, even over his work, over his career, he was a very, very disciplined and hard-working man. And not only that, he must have worked with integrity and honesty. On top of that, he was also very disciplined in his faith. This guy is essentially running the whole kingdom, yet he still found time, 3 times a day, every day, to pray. Running a whole kingdom. I run one house, and I get up at 7:10 to get out at 7:20. Because whilst I was preaching this, I was like, preparing this, I was like, maybe I could try 3 times a day. Maybe I'll wake up 10 minutes early. Yeah, it happened twice. And then I was like, oh, it's so cold. 10 more minutes, snooze. How disciplined was he to do this whilst running it? This isn't a company, this is a whole kingdom. Yeah, he took the time 3 times a day to leave his job to go and pray. Daniel was disciplined both in his faith and in his work. And it took me back to a verse that I went, that I really, I had up on my wall at university in my dorm. And it was this, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, "All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." Growing up, I was a really, really big fan of basketball. I kind of still am, but my team sucks now, so I'm in denial. So if you watch any of those basketball documentaries and videos about, you know, the best players, one of the things that always comes out is this guy works so hard. This guy works so hard. He's the first one in the gym. He's the last one out. So at university, when I was playing basketball, I would do that as well. In the desire to get better, I would discipline myself. And then through my journey at university, I realized, actually, no, this isn't talking about me training and hitting the weights in the gym and making gains. This is about me disciplining my faith. This is about a race that we're running, because if we don't do it properly, if we don't discipline ourselves, we fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. I myself might be disqualified. We have to discipline our bodies and make them do what we want it to do. How many of us, whether it's summer or most likely winter, where we kind of turn into a little bit of a slob? You know, we'll do it tomorrow. There is no discipline. We're not training our bodies to do what it should. And actually, if I even look in my workplace and how I work as a school teacher, do I cook corners? Yes, I do sometimes cook corners. I was taught at a very early stage of my career, work smarter, not harder. And then I took that and I said, well, in that case, I'll try and be as lazy as I can and just get by. But actually, Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel doesn't do that. His colleagues couldn't find anything wrong with him. This guy was disciplined both in his faith and in his workplace. And it reminded me, and on Instagram, I saw a quote that was interesting by a guy called Sun Tzu, a philosopher from a long, long time ago. Every battle is won before it is ever fought. Every battle is won before it is ever fought. In my high school, there's a poster up that says, fail to prepare and prepare to fail. I saw that a lot, and I didn't go to a really good school when I was younger. And it's just there. Fail to prepare, prepare to fail, and fail to prepare. I'm like, whoa, that's deep. But it's true. Every battle is won before it is fought. If I take it back to the sporting context, if you don't train, if you don't discipline your body like an athlete and train in whatever sport that you're doing, there's no point in you showing up to the game because you will lose. Every battle is fought, won before it is ever fought. Okay? What is our main goal? We really should be diligent and disciplined in whatever we do, whether we work for good or bad bosses. Again, to the church in Corinth, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Work willingly at whatever you do. I fall into this trap sometimes. I love serving in ministry. I love serving God. I love playing the piano and singing and even talking to you guys. And sometimes I think, oh, this is the stuff that I should work harder at. But actually, Paul was a tent maker. He'd actually spend a lot of time doing those things. Work willingly at whatever, as though you are doing it for the Lord. Sometimes I turn up to work and I'm like, oh, I really don't want to do this. It doesn't interest me. There's no passion in it. I really dislike this. But no, even though I have a human boss, I have essentially the heavenly boss who I'm working for, who deserves every effort that I can give. And because he was disciplined, the second observation was that he was beyond reproach. He was beyond reproach, and they couldn't find anything wrong with him. And he had no footholds for the enemy, whether the devil or his colleagues could use. Being disciplined ties in with being beyond reproach. Again, we're not talking about beyond reproach and being perfect. And none of us here are perfect. I'm pretty sure Daniel wasn't 100% perfect. That's not what we're saying. Actually, one of the biggest problems with non-Christians who look at us is, oh, you Christians think you're perfect, but clearly I see that you're not. So because I see that you're not, that discounts everything you say about your faith, that discounts everything you say about the gospel, so therefore there's no need for me to believe it, because you aren't perfect, and even though you say you are. But that's not it, is it? For us sitting here, who are believers, we know we're not perfect. That isn't the point, though. The point is we should strive to be perfect. And ultimately point to the one who is. Ultimately point to the one who is perfect, and that is God. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yes, other Christians will say, oh, I make mistakes all the time. It's great, it's fine. You know, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. I can do this on Friday night, and then tomorrow morning or on Sunday morning, the blood of Jesus washes over me, and I'm fine. But that's not the point. Yes, there is grace. And as Paul says, yes, we have grace, but does that mean we sin more? No, it does not. We still strive to be the best follower that we can be, to be as perfect as we can be, because ultimately our Heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus helps cover the weaknesses that we have in order for us to do that. As Paul's talking to his two mentees, Timothy and Titus, he says this, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Of course, this is talking to leaders. This is talking to leaders of the church. But actually, I think we can take this to either, well, if we are a leader in church, then this obviously directly applies to us. But actually, if we're leaders in our workplace or leaders in our family, we still, or leaders in our student groups, this can still apply to us. These things that we should chase should not be beyond anyone. To be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. We do this and we hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that we can give instruction or give advice in a good way. And actually, out of love for those who need more advice or even rebuking, we can do that. But we can't do that if we are arrogant or quick-tempered or drunken or violent or greedy for gain. It just doesn't work. We've all probably had advice for someone who we don't look up to. We're like, actually, why am I listening to this? I see that your life isn't great. I see that, or your boss, you're not a great worker. Why do I have to listen to you? But if we are above and beyond reproach and we are all those good things, then we are in a much better place. And finally, he doesn't make any compromises. As far as we know from chapter 6, Daniel doesn't make any compromises. If we have a look at what he did here, Daniel hears from the law, hears about this new law, and the first thing that he does is go back to his room, open his window, and pray. Now, in my eyes, I think that's a little bit stupid. Because actually, there's quite a lot of other things that he could have done without upsetting his faith. In my eyes, that's what I think. He could have taken a couple of options. He could have done the first thing, which was just obey it. It's only 30 days, okay? It's only 30 days. It's temporary. How about just for those 30 days, I just stop it for a bit, pretend it's on a holiday, okay? We always do this, actually. We always rationalize a bad mistake that we're going to make and say, oh, you know what, it's okay. Oh, actually, I'm not going to read today because it's Friday evening. I've just had a long week at work. I think it's okay for me not to do this. It's okay for me to go and maybe get a little bit drunk with my friends. It's okay for me to head to the casino. It's okay because I'm just tired and stressed. We always rationalize and make excuses for ourselves. Number one, he could have just obeyed and made some kind of reason for it. Secondly, he could have appealed. Obviously, the king liked him. So he could have gone to the king and said, look, what's going on here? I wasn't a part of that. And obviously, you know that I serve my God, and I can't do this. But then I guess he knew that it wouldn't really have an effect because the law was now beyond the king. It was applied according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which was beyond the power of the king. So he knew that he couldn't do that. Option three, C and D are the ones that I guess I most likely would have done. First one, he could have compromised. The law specifically said no one is allowed to make any petitions to anyone other than the king. Petitions, requests. He could have maybe just kept his prayers to just thanksgiving and, you know, those kind of things. In his heart, it's okay, because I'm not making any requests to anyone. Okay? I'm only giving thanks to my God. Okay? Or, I guess the thing that I would definitely have done, or most of us would have done, is continue to do it in private. He could have prayed on the toilet, or he could have prayed in the shower. No one's going to peek at him in the shower, I don't think. Okay? He could have done this. Because what strikes me out about this passage is he hears the law and immediately goes to his house, opens the windows, kneels next to the window and prays. He didn't need to do that. He did not need to do that. But then why does he? Why does he choose to do option E, which is continue as normal? That was an interesting thought. That really made me think. Another thing is I came across an idea that it was easy to continue and choose option E because he was always doing it. It's always good to have these good habits before anything bad happens, before a crisis happens. And then, oh no, I need to pray and read the Bible because something's bad happened. But actually, if you're doing it as normal, it's much more easier. But anyway, he chooses E and he does it normally. And I think it's for one main point, is to prove a point. Imagine if he didn't do this and he closed it privately. In some weird, twisted way, his colleagues, the evil scheming leaders, would have won. Because then they would have said, okay, Daniel, you're well known for doing this, but all it took was this silly little 30-day law for us to make you change your mind. Your God isn't that great after all. You're not really that committed to him after all. So because of that, I guess he wants to make a stand and make a point, because he is obviously smart enough to know that this law was a gift for him, was designed specifically for him. So therefore, he knew that he had to respond to it in a way that still showed them that despite this law, despite whatever king or whatever leader's scheme, his God and his relationship with God was still bigger. He was making a stand. How often do we make a stand in our faith? He believes that he had one need that was above anything else, above appealing or approving, getting approval from his boss or his colleagues. He knew that he had one thing, and that he was that he needed to pray. Daniel had the perspective that there was nothing else that he needed. That was the single thing. Even if it meant that he would lose his life, he knew that that was the one thing that he absolutely, absolutely needed. That this was the only thing that would provide his daily needs. So the question for me is, what do I feel that I need? I'll tell you what I feel as though I really need. I need a job. I need a job that pays me enough so I can go to Peach Garden every week to have... Oh, I had Seisil fan yesterday. Seisil. Anyway, something else. Okay. I need a job. I need money. I need a home to be able to look after my family. I need money to be able to pay for the bills, for the water, for the heating. Okay? I need these things. These are the things that I feel as though I need. Daniel didn't see that. Daniel felt as though there was one thing that he needed, and that was God. And that was his relationship with God. So it's our priorities. It's our priorities of what we actually need. Just like we need water, Jesus tells the woman in Samaria next to the well, take my water. I am the living water. I am the one that when you drink from, you will not thirst again. All the other water, even the water that I pay for by my own money, will not prevent me from feeling thirsty again. Whereas Jesus is the only one who can provide that. So how much do we compromise in our daily lives? Yeah, I need to work. Look, I need to, God has also told me to be responsible and work well and be disciplined in my work, so I need to work. So because I work, I've lost quite a lot of time with God. Because I work, I don't have that much energy or effort to be able to spend time with God. God will understand. No. What are our real priorities? What things get in the way between you and God, or between myself and God? How much do we actually compromise? How much do we feel we need God? How many of us feel actually us coming to church is kind of doing him a favor? That we're actually here, oh, this is something good that I kind of should be doing, otherwise I'll feel bad for it. No, actually, we need God. We need him. And we need the water that he gives us. And Daniel knew this. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Daniel understood that it was only from God where he could get this. Some final thoughts. Darius was devastated. Actually, as I said, throughout this whole story, apart from the fact that we heard that Daniel hears the law and then goes to do the thing anyway and then gets thrown into the den of lions and then gets saved and then come out very polite and respectful, we actually hear more about Darius and how he feels about all of this. One, he's gutted that he was tricked into this scheme. Second, he spends all day trying to find a way out for Daniel. Third, he then spends all night not sleeping and eating. He is extremely, extremely upset and stressed. But Darius wasn't a believer. He appealed to Daniel. Darius wasn't a believer. He appealed to Daniel's God, but he didn't really believe it. I think that is absolutely amazing. That actually, Daniel's boss and his new boss would look at Daniel and respect his God. I put my hand up. My boss doesn't look at me and say, wow, James's God, the one he serves continually, is good. How many of us can do that? I think this story, even though Daniel is faithful, tells us more about Darius and actually about Daniel's colleagues. The fact that they could only find God as Daniel's only supposed downfall. And I always go back to this quote, out of 100 men, one will read the Bible, the other 99 will read the Christian. Out of 100 men, one will read the Bible, the other 99 will read the Christian. Out of my workplace, there's probably 200 staff there. I think there's three or four of us that are believers. Everyone else doesn't read the Bible, and they only see what we do. They see that we read the Bible, that's great, but if we're no different to them, that discounts the Bible. That discounts the gospel. because there's no point for me to read it now because you've read it and it hasn't changed you. So therefore, those of us who do read it or who are followers of Christ, what are we showing others? What are we showing others? Daniel here clearly showed others God. What are we showing? Actually, if I turn this on myself, if my colleagues were to ask, what do you see of James? They're like, oh, he's a short Chinese guy, decent, he likes his food, he always goes to KFC at lunchtime, those things. Oh, Christina doesn't know that. Anyway, so those are the things, oh, he likes basketball, he likes trainers, he likes these things. Actually, it made me sad, because actually those are the things that I'm known for. And if you ask yourself, what do my friends see of me? There's this, or you play guitar, or you are good at art, or you're good at maths, etc. But do they see Jesus? Isn't that our main purpose in life, for them to look at us and see Jesus? But yet, we actually present ourselves in a way that is very worldly. Oh, he's good at this, he's good at that, he likes this, he likes that. Okay? Again, something that really convicted me. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So they see your good works, they see how good of a worker you are, how good of a friend you are, how good of a family person you are, and they give praise to your Father in heaven, because they know where it comes from. Because they know where it comes from. Finally, Daniel was faithful. He absolutely was faithful. He was faced with a dilemma, options to choose, and he essentially went for the one that put himself in the pickle and got himself into the den of lions. But he actually also fulfilled the law. The law was that if anyone makes a petition to anyone else other than the king, they get thrown into the den of lions. Daniel fulfills that. He breaks the law, and then he gets punished for it. He gets thrown into the den of lions. The law didn't say they have to be eaten by the lions. Okay? He was thrown in, so he fulfilled the law. It's just that so happened, he escaped. The angel came to save him. Which reminds me of someone else, actually. We also make mistakes. We have also broken the law. And in real terms, we are then required to fulfill that. To essentially face the consequences of our mistakes. But God, in his love for us, sends his Son. He knows that we make mistakes. He knows that we're not as faithful as Daniel. But he still has to fulfill the law. Therefore, he sends his Son to fulfill the law for us. And again, just like Daniel, his Son is also freed from the law. He died, and then he rose again and lives to tell the tale. For us, that's great news, because that means we don't need to be thrown into the den of lions. That we then don't need to suffer and be away from God. But because the law was fulfilled through his Son, we are now actually freed from the law, just like Daniel was. Freed from the law to be able to live a life that is disciplined, that is beyond reproach, and that is committed and doesn't compromise in our faith. If you're someone here who's living a life at the moment who actually you still feel captive by the law, that you still feel actually the law of the world and all the things that dictate it still hold you down, there are still chains in your life, I encourage you today, take heart. The one who has come from God because he loves us has broken those chains for us. We're no longer held captive to the laws of the world. We are free to live in whichever way we want. And just as Daniel, the encouragement I had to myself and the one I pass on to you guys is, now that we are free, how will we live? Now that the darkness and the stains of our mistakes have been washed away, how will we live? Will we commit to be transparent enough, to be disciplined enough, so that God's light can shine through us, so that others can see our good works and give glory to him? Are we able to essentially be the best witnesses we can, or the best imitators of Christ that we can be? Whether you feel like it or not, you are free from the mistakes in your past. That the chains that hold on to you actually have no power. If you still feel that you make mistakes every day, it doesn't matter. His grace, his mercy is on you every day. Start again today. We're not perfect. We never will be. But it's our job to strive to be, because our Heavenly Father is perfect. Shall we pray? God, you are the one who comes through this story victorious. Lord, we know the battle is actually already won. Lord, it's actually just up to us to be willing to accept that and to come along for the ride with you. But Lord, we ask that you forgive us, because we're not as faithful as Daniel. We're not as disciplined as Daniel. We compromise every day. But Lord, actually, when we're faced with the law and the consequences of our mistakes, Lord, we know that you and your Son, the one that you love, acts as a lens. And that through Jesus, we are made whole. So Lord, as we go into a time of response and of worship and of prayer, Lord, we start by just having a moment of quietness. Lord, we quiet our souls. And Lord, we ask that you make us whole again. However many times we've failed, Lord, we ask that you instill in us a hope and a vision to see you in eternity, and for us to be there with you. And Lord, that we can live our lives with eternity in mind, that we don't buy into the lie that this world is all there is. Search our hearts, Lord. Search us and see our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us. And lead us down the path everlasting. Let's just have a moment of quiet as the worship team come up.